God files for divorce? Yes, he does. Jeremiah 2, verse 9. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. God is filing for divorce. He is taking his people to divorce court. And Jeremiah 2 is the legal testimony. In verses 1 to 3, God remembers what the honeymoon was like. He takes out his album of wedding photos and he pages through his scrapbook. And as he looks back on the early days of his marriage to the children of Israel, there is an ache in his heart because he can remember how much his bride loved him when they were first married. I remember, he testifies, the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me. God is on the witness stand in the agony of love, the kind of agony that Sheldon Van Auken describes in his book, A Severe Mercy. To hold her in my arms against the twilight and be her comrade forever, this was all I wanted so long as my life should last. And this, I told myself with a kind of wonder, this was what love was, this consecration, this curious uplifting, this sudden, inexplicable joy, and this intolerable pain. Israel loved God once like a young bride. Those of you who are wives should be taking mental notes here because these verses are a picture of the devoted wife. Actually, the word devotion is not strong enough. What God says is that he remembers the chesed of Israel. Chesed is the Hebrew word for covenant faithfulness. It is a word for unbroken promises, unshakable loyalty, unceasing devotion, unfailing loving kindness. It is the perfect word to describe marriage, because marriage is a covenant relationship. And a covenant relationship is more than just a legal contract. It is a steadfast love commitment of fidelity and adoration. God's people bound themselves to God with the strong cords of a love covenant. We sometimes get the idea that being faithful to God's covenant is simply a matter of obeying God's law. And we do love God's law. But we think it's just a matter of obeying the law because we are legalists at heart. And yet God never intended our relationship with him to be merely a matter of sheer obedience of the will. Redemption is a romance. God wants our hearts as well as our wills, and that's why he speaks of our relationship to him as a marriage covenant. You see, this is what the children of Israel gave to God when they first got married. They gave him their hearts. They reveled in the romance of redemption. The proof of their love was that they followed God wherever he led, through the desert, through a land not sown, this bride submitted to the leading of her husband. The barren wilderness wasn't much of a bridal suite, but that didn't matter. Israel was young and in love, and all she wanted in life was to be close to her husband. She followed him out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. If Israel was a loving wife in those days, God was a faithful husband. God did not fail to fulfill any of his wedding vows. And those of us who are husbands ought to be taking mental notes because these verses are a picture of the perfect husband. God had passion for his bride. He took her to love and to cherish. He treated her with honor and respect, setting her apart as holy. Israel was the first fruits of God's harvest among the nations of the world, the scripture says. That means she was God's best and most valued possession, the apple of his eye, dedicated to his use alone. And so God protected his bride. He would not allow anyone else to taste his first fruits. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. If anyone threatened Israel or invaded her, God treated it like an attack on his own person. Remember what happened to the Egyptians? Remember what happened to the Philistines? God saved his wife and kept her safe. And God provided for his bride. Verse 7, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. God gave Israel a beautiful home with good food to eat. There was plenty of milk and honey in the fridge. There was fine bone china on the table. That was then. This is now. This is now, and it's time to wake up and smell the burnt toast. This honeymoon is over. In our house, we say that you know the honeymoon is over when the no-stick frying pan you bought when you got married starts to stick. Well, this frying pan is sticking like the floor of a movie theater. How could this be happening? If you were there for the nuptials when Jerusalem was espoused to God, you would never have believed it would all end in divorce. The wedding was so beautiful. The honeymoon was so wonderful. The bride was so devoted. The husband so faithful. Where did it all go wrong? God is on the witness stand in divorce court asking the same question. What fault did your fathers find with me that they strayed so far from me? You see, God didn't leave his people. His people left him. God's people have dumped God. They have separated from him. They have walked out on him. Oh, yes, they used to love him. But it's all over now. That's worth thinking about if you're not as close to God as you used to be. If you're not close to God, who has moved? Don't you see that leaving God makes no sense? Why would a bride leave a perfect husband? Why would she leave a man who has fulfilled all of his vows towards her? God's bride has no excuse. So God is the plaintiff in this case. He's the one who has been wronged, and you can see his charge at the end of verse 5. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. The ground for divorce is the only legitimate ground for divorce. Adultery, spiritual adultery. God's people have been having affairs with worthless idols. And that word for worthless is the same word that you find in Ecclesiastes, used for vanity, for a mist or a vapor. God's people are chasing phantoms. They are grasping at thin air. They are really worshiping nothing at all when they worship idols. And because you are what you worship, they are becoming nothing themselves. I think you can tell how this worthless adultery began in verses 6 to 8. This marriage is dying of neglect. God's people are no longer seeking God. They are no longer saying, "Where is the Lord?" They are forgetting the love of God that saved them. They are no longer recounting and reciting the mighty acts of salvation. They are suffering from a sort of spiritual amnesia, self-induced, forgetting their salvation. So what about us? Do you continue to thank God daily for salvation in Jesus Christ? Do you recount and recite the saving acts of God in history, remembering also what he has done in your life? If not, recognize that the road to spiritual adultery begins when you stop reveling in the love of God. Few Christians plan to fall into grievous sin. It is only after they have fallen that they realize how they simply drifted away from the God that they once loved. You can see in verse 8 that Jeremiah places the blame for Jerusalem's marital difficulties squarely on the shoulders of the prophets, priests, and kings. By the time we get down to verse 26, we will see that the leaders were the ones committing the secret sins. They were the ones who were caught with their hands in the cookie jar like caught thieves. The pastors weren't part of the solution. They were part of the problem. They were not seeking the face of the Lord. They were not devoted to God. The middle of that verse, verse 8, is a verse that ought to keep pastors and elders awake at night. Those who deal with the law did not know me. A holy calling does not make a holy man. The priests of Jeremiah's day were handling the scriptures. They were studying the Bible. They were teaching and preaching the word of God. And yet they did not know God. Their ministry was a dead ritual. It wasn't a living relationship. So you can see from all these things that this is not no-fault divorce. God has legitimate grounds for divorce. The rest of this second chapter of Jeremiah gives the evidence of the infidelity of the people of God. And I suppose that it is a bit like a slideshow. As part of his prosecution, God introduces into evidence image after image of spiritual adultery. He lays out his case with the logic of a lawyer and the longing of a lover, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that his people have forsaken their first love. We're going to examine all the evidence, but what we really need to do is let that evidence examine us. Are you putting your trust in anything or anyone else but the one true God? Are you giving your love to anything or anyone else except the one true God? If you have been visiting the mistresses of financial security or self-centeredness or sexual license or corporate success or self-pity, then let the Lord indict your heart tonight. What is it like when God's people leave their husband? Exhibit A, verses 10 to 12. It's like a nation changing its gods. Whoever heard of such a thing? It's crazy. It's insane. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim, that's Cyprus in the west, and look, send to Kedar, a tribe in the far east. In other words, go from east to west across the whole wide world and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Of course not. You change your shoes or you change your hairstyle, but you don't change your God. Even the heathens are loyal to their gods, carting them around with them wherever they go. Did the Canaanites ever abandon Baal or Asherah? Never. Did the Babylonians ever forsake Bel or Merodach? Ridiculous. Yet they are not gods at all, the scripture says, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Yes, God's people have actually exchanged the glorious effulgence of the divine presence of Almighty God for an idol made of stone or wood. If you look down in verse 27, you'll see that they are so confused even about idol worship that they are what I would call cross-worshipping. They are calling the feminine goddess, represented by the wood, father. And they are telling the masculine god, represented by the stone, that he gave them birth. God's people have bartered away the living God. They have swapped partners, religiously speaking. And that was no bargain. It was a religious crime without precedent in the ancient world. The pagans never abandoned their dead gods, but God's people have abandoned the living God. The heavens are in the jury box, verse 12. And God appeals to them to be appalled at what they are hearing. They ought to shudder with great horror at his testimony. What is it like when God's people leave their husband? Exhibit B, verses 13 to 19. It's like leaving a spring of living water. My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Imagine that you live in a desert where it is almost always dry and where the main thing you always need and can never get enough of is water. And then imagine that you have found a spring of living water, a spring that continuously bubbles up fresh from the ground and gives you a never-ending supply of water, even in the dry season. Now, would you leave that spring? Never. You don't leave your water source. You'd have to be out of your mind to do something like that. And if you did leave your spring, and if you went to dig your own cistern to try to catch some water during the rainy season, Would you then leave cracks in the limestone seal so that it wouldn't hold any water? My people have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. If leaving a spring is dumb, building a cracked cistern is dumber. That would be like shutting off your water supply and then digging a trench from your house all the way to the Delaware River and getting your drinking water straight from the river. That's what Jerusalem has been doing. God's people are worried that the superpowers are going to step on them. They are worried about being plundered, like verses 14 to 16. So they've been going out and propositioning their neighbors, trying to make political alliances instead of trusting in God. Now, why go to Egypt to drink water from the Shihor? That's a tributary of the Nile. And why go to Syria to drink water from the Euphrates? You see, those countries are like broken cisterns. They can't hold water like God can. And worse still, their water turns out to have a bitter aftertaste, verse 19, compared to the sweet, living water from the eternal wellspring of God. When Christians stop trusting in God and start trusting in politics to save them, they bring judgment on themselves, these verses say. There is no water that can compare with the living water God gives His people in Jesus Christ. What is it like when God's people leave their husband? Exhibit C, verse 20, part A. It's like a beast breaking free from its yoke. Jerusalem is like a wild ox that has smashed its yoke against the barn and run off into the fields. And on their way back out into that spiritual wilderness, God's people have yelled back over their shoulders to God, "We will not serve you." Or again down in verse 31, "We are free to roam. We will come to you no more." God's people are made to serve Him. To reject that service like Israel did is not freedom. It is bondage to lawlessness. If you know Christ, then you have taken His easy yoke upon your shoulders. Do not break that yoke to go off and sin. Then exhibit D, verse 20, the second half of the verse. It's like the prostitute on the street corner. "Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute." God's people are guilty of religious prostitution. They have been shacking up with the gods of this world, treating their worship like a sex object. Very likely this verse refers to Baal worship, which included ritual prostitution at leafy hilltop shrines. The people of Jerusalem have been seduced by the gods and goddesses of Canaan, and they were becoming skilled at idol worship. If you look down at verse 33, you can see how skilled they have become. They could even teach an experienced prostitute a thing or two. You see, there is nothing that the pagan has to teach the apostate about sin. What I mean is that a regular churchgoer who does not really worship the Lord is more wicked than an unbeliever who has never heard the gospel. There is nothing new they can learn about sin from the pagan. What is it like when God's people forsake Him? Exhibit E, verse 21. It's like a wild vine. "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" Usually it's animals that turn on their masters. This time it's a plant turning against its husbandman. Back in the springtime when God planted His garden, He took His packet of seeds, and He planted a choice vine. He was expecting to get rich red grapes from the vine and to squeeze them into a nice bottle of Sorek wine from the Wadi al-Sarar. This word is very specific. That's something like producing a nice bottle of Burgundy, I suppose. But this vine turned on him. It's gotten out of control. God's people are supposed to be fruitful branches of the true vine, Jesus Christ. But when they forsake their first love, they go back to their nature and they become like wild vines. They are out of control, sinning all over the place, yielding sour fruit. What is it like when God's people leave their husband? Exhibit F, verse 22, it's like a stain that won't come out. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. You see, sin is not just a cosmetic problem. You can get out all the detergent you want, all of the exotic cleansers, all of the turpentine and tomato juice. You still won't be able to get out the stain of sin. What soap would you use to wash away the sin of your soul? There is no home remedy that can take away your guilt and shame. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can purify us from all sin. Exhibit G, verse 23. It's like a young camel running loose in the desert. Bailey and Holiday write, the young camel is ungainly in the extreme and runs off in any direction at the slightest provocation, much to the fury of the camel driver. To sit in a village courtyard and watch such a young camel go scooting through with some alarmed peasant dashing madly after it is an unforgettable experience. Thus, running here and there is an accurate description of a young camel. It provides Jeremiah a perfect illustration for the fickleness of Israel. God's people are running all over the place to sin. They are all over the map theologically, unable to decide which God they really want to serve. What verse 23 says is particularly ominous because it probably refers to the valley of Ben Hinnom, where children were sacrificed to Molech. When God is forbidden, everything is permissible, and in this case, the people of Jerusalem have even practiced child sacrifice. What is it like when God's people forsake their husband? We go from dromedaries to donkeys. Exhibit G, verses 24 to 25. It's like a donkey in heat. A wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat, who can restrain her? I think you get the picture. Sin is like an uncontrollable urge. Bailey and Holiday again, the habits of the female donkey in heat are dramatic and vulgar. She sniffs the path in front of her, trying to pick up her scent of a male from his urine. When she finds it, she rubs her nose in the dust and then straightens her neck and with head high, closes her nostrils and sniffs the dust which is soaked with the urine of a male donkey. With her neck stretched to the utmost, she slowly draws in a long, deep breath, then lets out an earth-shaking bray and doubles her pace, racing down the road in search of the male. There is no need for the gods of this world to chase the people of Jerusalem. The scripture says, any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. God's people are looking for some action, and they will find their own way to the temples of the pagan gods. That's a powerful picture of the addictive power of sin. So is verse 25. Those who are addicted to gambling or to sex or to drugs or to anything else run after their sins until they are barefoot and thirsty. They can't help themselves. They crave their sins. They lust after them. They are incapable of giving them up. They say, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. You can see how serious this addiction is, this addiction to idols. In verses 27 to 28, God's people are starting to talk to the gods of stone and wood. Come and save us, they say. And they have become heavy users. There are as many gods in Judah as there are towns. This is why it is so foolish to treat religion like an insurance policy. This is why it is foolish to say that many roads lead to the same God. You see, the problem with the gods that the Israelites are pursuing is that they cannot save. They cannot do the one thing that you particularly need a god to do. Let them come if they can save you. That is the challenge the Lord gives to the children of Israel. Let those gods come and save you if they can. What is it like when God's people forsake him? Exhibit H, verse 32. It's like a bride forgetting her wedding dress. It's unthinkable. It would never happen. Ask any bride of any age what she wore on her wedding day, what her wedding ring was like, how she had her hair done, and she will be able to tell you. And yet God's bride has forgotten her husband. She has lost that bridal sash which declared her marital status in Jerusalem. At this point, all comparisons fail. No bride has ever been as forgetful as Israel. And so you have heard all of the evidence. What is your verdict? Do you suppose there's enough evidence for a conviction? Enough evidence. God has every right to file for divorce. Jerusalem has no defense, and yet she tries to make one anyway. There are hints throughout this chapter that God's bride is trying to mount a defense in her own behalf. In verse 23, she protests her innocence. I am not defiled. I have not run after the Baals. And by the way, you can see how she gets caught in a lie when God starts to cross-examine her. There is a contradiction between that verse, I have not run after the Baals, and verse 25, I love foreign gods. Now that's fickle. You get another protest in verses 34 to 35. I am innocent. He is not angry with me. I have not sinned. And worse still, Jerusalem is starting to play the blame game. That often happens when marriages start to fall apart. Each spouse refuses to take responsibility for his or her own actions. In this case, Jerusalem has been doing all the cheating, and yet she still has the audacity to bring charges against God. In verse 29, God says, why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me. And that is why God finally passes sentence in verse 35. I will pass judgment on you. Now, couldn't God judge you the same way? Do you love God like a newlywed? Or have you been looking for love in all the wrong places? You see, God is not just the spurned husband. God is not just the prosecuting attorney. He is the righteous judge. He weighs all of the evidence, and he gives his verdict, guilty as charged. So God goes through with the divorce, right? He certainly had every right to. But you have to read what he actually did to believe it. You have to get out your Bible and see this verse with your own eyes. This is Jeremiah 3, verse 14. This marriage is beyond recovery, isn't it? There's no hope, is there? Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. If that little phrase doesn't just take your breath away, then you are sleeping through the slideshow. This is the grace of God. He is gracious to the ungracious, faithful to the unfaithful, loving to the unloving. Even when God's love is unrequited, unreturned, he does not stop loving. Even when his marriage covenant is violated, he does not break the covenant. What does God say when his people change their gods, when they spit out his living water, when they dig broken cisterns, when they break off their yokes, when they go their own way like wild vines, when they stain themselves with indelible sin, when they run here and there in the desert, when they crave their idols like wild animals? What does he say? Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. If you have never entered into that love relationship with God, then he is courting you tonight. He is inviting you to enter into a love which will not let you go. He is inviting you to leave behind the sins that carry you here and there in the desert. He is inviting you to come to Jesus Christ and embrace him. And if you have already entered into the romance of redemption, then very likely you no longer love God like you did when you were newlywed. Am I right? Let's not dance our way around the wickedness of forsaking your first love. If you are not passionately in love with God, then Jeremiah says that although you are married to him, you have been behaving like a two-bit floozy, spiritually speaking. But your husband still wants you back. More than that, your husband can restore the passion and purity of your love for him. There is a hint of that restoration in Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen how God speaks to his wayward bride. Verses 3 and 4. This is what God says to his bride. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. And then again in verse 21, return, O virgin Israel. If Jeremiah 3:14 took your breath away, these verses from Jeremiah 31 ought to knock you flat on your back. It's not just that God is still your husband. It's even more wonderful than that. In his eyes, you are still a virgin. God's cleansing is so complete that he can restore the passion and purity of your devotion to him. How can he do that? What detergent can wash away the stain of your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ suffered and died on the cross to take away the promiscuity and restore the virginity of the people of God. Listen to what Jesus Christ has done. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless.